Our scripture this morning in the continuing series from Ephesians is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Turn your Bibles with me and follow as I read. This continuing series from the book of Ephesians that the pastoral staff have earmarked to be a good area for the church to focus on together during these weeks in the fall. So let us look to this word of God as I read. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create for himself, in himself, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of God. It is indeed a joy, our Father, to look to you. We come to you in the name of Christ, the only name by which we can call you Father. We give thanks for your servant Gordon and Jane and the family, your call in their lives and their obedient response. Ask your special blessing on him and them together. Continue to use them for the good of your people. For those who need to come to you, we pray that you would bless their lives and their ministry and their witness. Do it for the glory of your name and for the sake of Christ. And as we now come and continue to worship you by submitting to the teaching of your word, we pray that you would open our minds and gladden our hearts as we submit to your word. May we leave this place today better informed and with deeper resolve as your Spirit works your word into our hearts and minds that we might live obedient lives for you in the days to come. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back when I was in seminary in the early 1960s, there was a Swiss medical doctor who was a Christian who wrote a number of books that many of us devoured at that particular time. Not so well known in the current generation, but you may have heard of the name Paul Tournier. One of the things that he said in his writings is that there are two things that a person cannot be alone. One of them is that you cannot be married alone, to which we say, yeah, I got it. I get that one. He also said you cannot be a Christian alone. By this, what he meant is that when we become Christians, we have this individual relationship with the triune God through what the Father has planned. The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross accomplished that we might be reconciled to God, and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that to our life. So individually, we do belong to God. But God has brought us into Christian community. We belong to one another, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, in and through Jesus Christ. We cannot be a Christian by ourselves. And our text points to a wonderful truth in this regard in the passage before us this morning. The late John Stott once said that you cannot be, an unchurched Christian is an anomaly. To be a Christian and not be a part of God's worshiping community is an anomaly. And the ramifications of that are what we want to look at together today. I want to look especially at verses 19 through 22 with you, but let's back up a bit and look at the beginning of this chapter, which was part of Pastor Hugenberger's message with you last Sunday, verses 1 through 10. Paul says here, at one time you were dead in your trespasses. You were outside of the promises of God. He says, you followed the ways of the world. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, a reference to the devil, who works to bring about disobedience to God's rule. He says, you were seeking to gratify your own flesh, not follow the righteous behavior God would have for his people. And in the end, you were actually objects of God's wrath. And Paul doesn't just say you were that. Paul says in verse 3, and we were this, identifying himself as one of those lost people, along with some of his compatriots in the witness to the gospel at this current time. This is who we were. But then he says in verse 3, but God. God changed the picture. And I encourage you, when you do your own Bible reading, Old Testament, New Testament, just to watch that little two-word phrase, which occurs dozens of times in Holy Writ, but God. This is what it looks like. This is what it was. But God changed that. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is because of God's great love and mercy that eternal life has been given to those who were dead in their trespasses. God raised Christ from the dead, assuring the believers of eternal life in the age to come. And it's grace and nothing but grace, grace from God, that redeems a person, that saves a person. And Paul goes into those verses 8, 9, and 10 that are so precious to us. It is by grace you're saved, not of works. The faith that he gives us, that grace that comes to us, that we might be his sons and his daughters forever. But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 10, he says, we are to engage in these good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So verses 1 through 10, this is who we were, this is who we are now, and because of that, God expects us to behave in certain ways, and those ways are not onerous. Now in verses 11 through 18, the passage before us today, Paul applies the truth of this redeeming grace to the relationship between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who at one time were at odds with each other. And even as Paul is writing this, there were some Jewish believers who did put their faith in Christ, who believed that you still needed to be circumcised to be a member of that covenant community. Otherwise, you were not a part of those promises that God had given to his people from old. But Paul says that instead of this dividing wall, instead of this hostility even caused it between believing Jews and believing Christians, through the cross of Christ, instead of it being this community or that community, it is now one community, Christian community, in Jesus Christ. Believing Jews, believing Christians are one new humanity, the Christian community. This is what he's talking about in these verses and powerfully illustrates it here when he says that wall of hostility has been torn down. A reference clearly to the veil of the temple that was ripped in two at the moment when Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished, and that veil was torn. Vivid, symbolic picture that there was no barrier to anybody coming into the very presence of God. And so that's who we are in this new humanity. Because of who we were, and because of who we are in Christ, Paul then describes the results of that in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. And it's those verses that I want us to concentrate on. We'll start at the end and work our way back. The end, verse 22, he says, you Ephesians, the other Christians reading this letter, you are becoming a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. When Gordon began this series a few Sundays ago, he emphasized the fact that we are in Christ. And Paul talks about that many times in this epistle and many times in the opening verses of chapter 1. Believers are in Christ because of what Christ has done, because of our position in Christ. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us. We are in Christ. But there is also a sense in which the triune God is in us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Believers become the dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. In verse 21, he refers to believers as being the temple of God. There were three words Paul could have used, all of which would be translated in English, temple. And Paul used only one of those words, which itself painted a word picture. Sometimes the English language doesn't give the nuance to certain words. I was reminded of this in reading a book by Barbara Brown Taylor entitled Speaking of Sin. She's a theologian. And she was telling a story of visiting in Greece recently and had gone into a souvenir shop to buy some souvenirs to bring back home. And the proprietor there lamented the fact when he found out she was American and spoke English, that the English language was not as colorful and as precise in some ways as modern Greek was. And she pushed back a little bit on that, and he said, well, take the word poetry, for example. In English, there's the one word poetry, and he said, we have five Greek words, which mean different kinds of poetry, different nuances, different flavors to what we mean by poetry. And in English, they're all translated poetry. The same dynamic is here in this word temple. Paul could have used a word that referred to the entire temple courtyard, the whole complex, the outer court, the wall, the inner court, the Holy of Holies. He did not use that word, which we translate temple. He could have used the word that referred to the building itself. And we would have used the word temple to translate that. In fact, it is translated that way. What he used was the word which referred to that inner Holy of Holies, where symbolically God dwelt with his people in the Old Covenant. The reader of that would immediately understand what Paul was saying. It's that place where God is present with his people. Now they knew then, as we know now, that God is not confined to that kind of space. He inhabits the heavens. He is the God who is there. He is the God who is here. But to give us that picture, Paul is saying, can you believe that the triune God has actually made his abode in you? I have trouble getting my mind around that. I can see that I am in Christ, positionally redeemed in Christ. I have a harder time understanding that there is something of the reality of the person of God who is in me. This is not the only place Paul talks about this. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1:27, Paul refers to the mystery in days past. Mystery not in the sense of something mysterious, but in the sense of something that wasn't yet known. And in that connection, he says, this mystery in days past of God's redemptive work in Christ results in Christ in you, the hope of glory. And later here in this Ephesian letter, you'll come to this in due course, Ephesians 3:19, Paul refers to believers as being filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Really? Can you get that? That God is in us and something wonderful is there to lead us in the path of righteousness? We talk about inviting Christ into our hearts, and that's a good way to express it. Many years ago in the mid-1950s, my wife and I, where we met at Wheaton College in Illinois, took part of a Sunday school ministry that college students offered to the urban projects in the center of Chicago. On Sunday afternoons, we would go in and go around to various apartment units and invite children who weren't involved in a church if they wanted to come with us, and we'd go to a storefront church or a church building and have a Sunday school class together. And this way, do some evangelism, some teaching. We would also spend time with their parents in the home and talk about the Christian faith with them as well. On this one particular Sunday, I was teaching fifth grade boys, 10-year-old boys, and there was a boy whose name was Willie Joe. And that particular day in Sunday school class, Willie Joe accepted Christ in his heart. And I was just thrilled that he had made this decision. I wanted to make sure that his mom and dad understood what had happened. So when I walked him back to his apartment, as we came into that door, he pushed his door open, ran inside, and said, "Mommy, Daddy, I've got Jesus in my tummy." I had never used the word stomach. I had never used the word tummy. It's Jesus in your heart. But to a 10-year-old boy, what's the heart? It's the tummy that's important. And that must be where Christ was. He got it. Do we get it? That God, the triune, holy God, is in a way a part of us. And it's His Spirit working in us that woos us to greater maturity in the faith and greater obedience to Him as well. Well, what does this look like? What does it mean to be a dwelling place of God? What does it mean to be the temple of God? Here's where I think we back up then to verse 19 and look at some of the characteristics of the people in whom God lives. Number one, verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're not strangers to each other anymore. You're not strangers to the covenant, the promises of God. You're not strangers to each other in the faith. You're not a stranger to God. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows what you are. We are not strangers to one another, to God, or to the promises of God. Just 3 years ago at this very week, I was privileged to be in Cape Town, South Africa for the gathering of Lausanne 3, the World Evangelization Movement. I was there as a chaplain to the speakers and to the hundreds of support staff who were there. I worked mostly behind the scenes, but in the very last session, an 8-day meeting there, we gathered for worship together in that great auditorium, Civic Arena in Cape Town. 5,000 of the choice servants of God were there. People of every color, every tribe, different languages, different cultures, different traditions. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. It was all I could do to make my way through it because of the tears that were coming down. A little glimpse of heaven. The kind of thing we're going to do here this morning, of partaking of the Lord's Supper together. We do this as a meal together, saying that we belong to Christ because of His death for us and because we're really brothers and sisters to each other. I grew up in a culture in the South where it was very common to refer to each other as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. We don't do that anymore. In fact, I think it seems a little strange if somebody says to you, "Hey, Brother Ken, how are you?" "I'm not your brother." "Well, yes, in the faith, you are my brother." I think losing that tradition may in fact not be such a good thing, because in fact we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Just this last week, I was at the Apple computer store in the North Shore Mall in Peabody. I was in there looking for an iPod. Thought it's about time I get into the late 20th century and get an iPod. And so I asked what if they could help me with that, and after a while a woman came over to help me. Now my young friends in the seminary say, come on, iPods are old technology. You need to get with something new. I didn't even know what it was. I knew what an iPod was. I was looking at the $49 one. That would be good enough. The clerk said to me, what do you want to do? I said, I want to record some lectures. And she said, oh, you can't do it with the $49 one. You can't do it with the $149 one. You have to buy the $249 one. I said, well, thank you very much. Let me look at that. She said, what do you want to record? I said, well, I'd like to record some lectures. What kind of lectures? I said, well, I'm a professor at a graduate school, and occasionally I'd like to record a lecture of one of my colleagues. And she said, what kind of lecture? She wouldn't let go of it. Finally, I said, I'm a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And she said, really? You're a Christian then? I said, yes, I am. She said, so am I. And then she started saying, where do you go to church? I go to Hamilton Congregational Church after many years here and love this church, appreciate the ministry of this church. We're now, for other reasons, fellowshipping in the local church there. And she says, I used to go to Hamilton Congregational. That was my home church for years. I said, really? She's moved to another community now, and she said, we belong to such and such church. And I said, I know your pastor. He's a dear friend of mine. And she said, you know so-and-so and so-and-so. And we were making all these connections. And then she said, I'm also active in community Bible study. And I said, well, would you believe my wife is also active in community Bible study, senior core leader for the class that meets in Linfield, Mass. And she said, I go to the one in Haverhill. And we started comparing notes there, and in 5 minutes, we had made this deep connection in the faith. Here, I'm a total stranger to her, and she's a total stranger to me. And we find out that I'm her Christian brother, she's my Christian sister. And we're going to spend eternity together. All of us who love the Lord here are going to spend eternity together with all the millions of people who've gone before, who are waiting with joy until the time when the heavenly kingdom comes. What Paul is saying here is we are not strangers to God. We are not strangers to each other. We are not aliens to the covenants of God's promises. Second thing he says about this is that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the first part of verse 20. They didn't come, these believers that Paul's writing to, did not come to faith in a vacuum. They came to faith because somebody faithfully taught them the things of God. And we're all sitting here today because somebody taught us the things of God. Or somebody raised some questions with us that made us want to come here and hear what this is all about. Every one of us has somebody that we can give thanks to God for, whom God used to bring us to where we are. When Paul says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's talking about who they were. He's talking about what they taught, how they lived, what they did. Now, it's true in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it very clear that there's only one foundation that's been laid, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the foundation upon which all Christian truth is built. But here he's talking about the faithful witness of God's people. Kind of that Hebrews 12 experience where the writer of Hebrews says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Not that they're watching us, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that people who were faithful in witnessing to God's truth, surrounded by this great company of people who've gone before us, we build upon that foundation today, and we're a kind of foundation for those who follow after us as well. I think about some people who've been that foundation for me. Christian parents, Christian teachers along the way, pastors who helped me understand the faith, even people who've prayed for me. I was a pastor in State College, Pennsylvania, a number of years ago, the home campus of Penn State University, a very young congregation. We had a wonderful a few years of ministry there, and there weren't very many older people in the church, but there were a few. I remember one Sunday when a woman who was older, in fact, I thought she was rather ancient, come to find out she was then the age I am now, and it doesn't look quite so ancient. And she said, "Pastor, I can't do a lot in church, but I can pray. I love to pray. Spend a lot of my day praying. And I'd like to pray for you this week. What are some things that I can pray about for you?" I didn't know what to say. And I gave one of the dumbest answers of my life. I said, "Oh, it's okay. Thank you very much, Lucy. I can't think of anything that I need you to pray for." Well, she looked both crestfallen as well as rather reprimanding, which she deserved to do. Everybody else who went through the line was just a blur. Could hardly wait until I got home and grabbed the phone and called him up and said, "Lucy, I'm so sorry for what I said. I would love to have you pray for me." And that began a weekly, monthly, every Sunday. When she would go through the line, I would hand her a 3x5 card of things for her to pray about. I look back on that and thank God for that saint who prayed for me, a foundation for me, as it were. And I well remember the day I got the call from her family when I was up at Gordon-Conwell saying that she had gone to be with the Lord. And it's a day of rejoicing because it's a day she had looked forward to all her life, but a day of sadness for those of us who are left because we had lost somebody who loved us enough to pray seriously for us every day. That kind of foundation we all build on, and we're that kind of foundation for others as well. The next phrase, the latter part of verse 20, Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. You know this well. When we build a building, we'll put the cornerstone in place. It's a decorative stone. It's usually the last stone to go in when we dedicate the building. That's not the cornerstone Paul's talking about. It can be translated keystone. The keystone is that stone that went into the top of the arch, that held that arch in place. And if that keystone isn't there, the arch will collapse. What Paul is saying is that Christ is that keystone of the Christian's life. Without him being in that place, that life is going nowhere. When Ann and I left New England after seminary days and pastoring a church up in Rockport for a few years to go to State College, Pennsylvania for ministry there, we weren't New Englanders by birth. Ann grew up in Arkansas, I grew up in Oklahoma, and we love New England. We love the rolling hills, the rock walls, and as I've been driving around the North Shore area this last week, it seems to me the foliage is about as beautiful as I can recall it being in this area. And there's a place where I drive from the seminary back to our home in Ipswich where there's a lovely field there. And this time the sun was shining on it, the foliage was absolutely brilliant. And there's this lovely rock wall going along. And I pulled the car over and just looked at that scene for a few seconds and said, "Thank you, Lord, for creating such beauty." Well, we loved the rock walls when we moved to Pennsylvania. We had a little embankment in back of our house where a nice retaining wall would work. And I thought, I can build a wall. You just stack rocks on top of each other, don't you? And there you got a wall. Well, not so much. I called a stonemason and said, I can't afford to have you build the wall, but I can buy a couple of hours of advice, I think, when you charge per hour, and I'll pay you to show me how to do this. And he laughed and said, "Well, I'm too old to build walls anymore, but I'm never too old to give advice." And he came, and he walked up and down and looked at that wall about 2 feet high, about 15 feet long. He finally looked at me and he said, "You got to tear it all down and start over. You got to put a foundation in here, a rock foundation. You got to put that first stone in there because it's going to give shape and direction to the rest of that wall. Without that, it's going to topple over." That's what Paul's talking about here. Christ is the keystone in the believer's life. And it raises the question for me, as I hope it does for you, if Christ is not that central focus of my life and the way I think, the way I speak, the way I act, then what do I need to do? What do you need to do to make him that cornerstone? The people in whom God lives have Christ as that cornerstone. Then in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, in Christ the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about growth. It's present tense. He's talking about who they are becoming. It isn't something that they can just look back on. It's something that they're ever growing with. And I think it's a lesson to us to take a look and say, am I the same person I was a year ago? A month ago? 5 years ago? 50 years ago? Am I growing in Christ? Several places in Scripture, the Scripture writer admonishes believers to keep on growing. They're referred to as babes in Christ. They got stuck somewhere along the line and didn't move beyond that. If that's the case with you or with me, then we need to do something about that, because the people in whom God lives, this temple where he makes his abode in our being, he wants us to keep on growing in our obedience, keep on maturing in our understanding, keep on faithfully serving him and not getting bogged down. Even Paul knew what this was about when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, I forget what is behind and I press on to the goal for which Christ has called me. What do you need to do to keep on growing? And then there's this somewhat redundant phrase, the very last verse here, verse 22. In Christ, you too are being built together, present tense, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's just said that in verse 21. What's the difference between verse 21 and verse 22? The difference is not just that he said temple of God in verse 21 and dwelling place of God in verse 22, for he means the same thing. The big difference there is that in verse 22 he says, and you. And I don't know, I'm just speculating here, but I wonder why Paul said that. And I suspect it may very well be that Paul knew that there are times these believers felt left out. And we know what that's like too. We can look around and see good things happening to people. We see God's grace working in people's lives. We see them maturing in the faith even in the midst of difficult circumstance. And we may say, well, it doesn't seem to be working that way for me. What's wrong here? God's grace seems to have passed me by. I'm a pastoral counselor by profession and training. Teaching. One day I was talking with a woman who had come back, a Christian woman, come back from a retreat, and she was asked at that retreat to draw a picture of her life and how she fit into that life in Christian community. I would have a hard time with that assignment because I don't draw very well, but she showed me the picture she drew, and it was stick figures, and I thought, oh, I could draw that. And she drew this circle of people, stick figures, all of them holding hands with each other. And outside the picture, there was another stick figure, and she said, that's me. Good things happen to other people. God passes me by. You ever feel that way? If you belong to Christ, we can't feel that way. We belong. It's the you too that he's talking about here. God hasn't passed you by. There may be great mysteries. You may not understand what God's doing in your life, why there's suffering, why there's unemployment, why kids are not following the Lord, whatever it is. And all the chaos going in the world today, including our own country, when government officials can't get their act together for the common good. And we say, God, where are you? God has not passed his people by. He is still the Lord in heaven. And Paul says, you too are a part of this Christian community. And God has not abandoned you. Several years ago, when President Gerald Ford left the presidency of this country, his son Mike was a graduating senior at Gordon-Conwell and was invited by Harold John Ockingay, the former pastor of this church, who at that time was president of Gordon-Conwell, to come and give the commencement address. That particular time, I was in a position where it was my responsibility to look after some of the public events, and I was given the charge of planning this party, this luncheon that President Ford would be the speaker at after the commencement ceremony. We got a big tent, put it on the front lawn of the Ockingay's house, the historic Manasseh Cutler House on 1A in Hamilton, right next to Hamilton Congregational Church, and Ford was coming to speak. A lot of dignitaries from Massachusetts, politicians, big officials, governors, senators, representatives, seminary faculty, seminary administration, other people coming to this big, big luncheon, this party. As we planned that party, I had the committee make sure that they sent an invitation to me because I wanted to see when the invitations arrived in the mail of the people in Hamilton. And I remember the day that the invitation came in the mail and I opened it, this lovely engraved invitation that said, "You're going to the party, Swetland, you and Ann." Well, I knew I was going to the party. I'd planned the party. But it was a reminder to me, you too. You can go. And every one of us who love the name of Christ, who are redeemed forever by Him, are going to the party. The people in whom God lives treat each other as brothers and sisters. We're not strangers because we belong together in God's family. We built upon the foundation that others have laid for us, and we're a foundation for those who follow. People in whom God lives by His Spirit put Christ at the center of their lives, and nothing else can replace that. And people in whom God lives by His Spirit continue to grow in understanding God's truth and behaving like Christians, and gratefully accept the truth that even when it doesn't feel like it, we are a beloved member of God's family. We are not strangers to Him. Thanks be to God for that truth. Let us pray. Father, we humbly thank You for Your grace that comes to us in Christ by the work of Your Spirit, planned from eternity by You for Your glory and our eternal well-being. So we come to this communion table in fellowship with each other, may it be a reminder to us of that great day that awaits us when we shall, with Your people around the world in days past and days today, worship You aright. To that end, keep us faithful to You. For the sake of Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.